Proverbs 25, verses 16 through 22. And so let's pray first before we open God, look at God's word together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open your word to us and convict us and transform us and encourage us and make us to be more like you. We ask that your word would abide in us, would remain in us, so that every attitude, every emotion, every thought, every desire, that all of our heart would rest and remain in your truth, even through this coming week, that we might live to be more like you. Reflect your glory in our world. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Lord, speak to us. So Jesus once said to his first century Jewish followers these words. He said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And some people think that this call to love your enemy was unique to Jesus, that it wasn't found in the Jewish Bible. But Jesus was really just there correcting a misunderstanding of the Old Testament, because many in his audience had been taught that it was right to hate one's enemies. And we can probably understand that kind of thinking. It's really natural. Part of our nature, human nature, to hate our opponents. And indeed, there are some Old Testament verses that seem to give license to that kind of hate. You think of some of the imprecatory Psalms. Yet when we look closer, we find that love in the Old Testament required love for one's enemies. And this passage, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 16 to 22, includes one such call to love our enemy. These verses talk about four ways, first of all, to make an enemy, right? Four ways that we can at least hurt someone enough that there can be conflict in our relationship. And then in verses 21 and 22, it talks about one way we are to love our enemy. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Four ways of creating conflict in our relationships, potentially create an enemy, is number one, by being an unwelcomed neighbor. Number two, by being an untruthful witness. Number three, by being an unfaithful friend. And number four, by being an uncaring comforter. And then we'll look at those first, and then we will talk about being an unvindictive enemy. So these four things, these four ways of dealing with our relationships in a way, first of all, that we don't create enemies, and secondly, when we do have enemies, how do we love them? All right. Number one, don't be an unwelcome neighbor. Proverbs 25, verses 16 to 17. So if you look at this this passage from verse 16 all the way down to verse 28. Right, Proverbs 25, verse 16, all the way to verse 28, you'll notice that it begins and ends with a warning about overindulging in honey. Right, so verse 16, if you find honey, eat just enough, too much of it, and you will vomit. And you go all the way down to verse 27, it's not good to eat too much honey, nor is it honorable to search out matters that are too deep. So the section is bookended by these twin calls to exercise self-control when it comes to eating honey. Now, if you go back to Proverbs 24, verse 13, we are encouraged there to eat honey. So Proverbs 24, verse 13, the previous chapter, you don't have to, previous chapter. It says, eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Honey is healthy. Honey is tasty. I would love a little bit of honey on a slice of peanut butter bread, and a little bit of honey sometimes in my Greek yogurt. Honey is tasty. It is good. But as verse 16 says here, too much of this good gift will make us sick. And we could apply this to any food, to any drink. The Bible says we are not to be gluttons. Having said that, Solomon's concern here is about more than just what we eat. The need for self-control extends beyond our diet to every area of life. It extends to the use of our time, to what we watch, to what we buy, the hours we work, and so on and so on. One commentator by the name of Derek Kidner writes this. He says, since Eden, man has wanted the last ounce out of life, as though beyond God's enough lay ecstasy, not nausea. We've always, you know, God says enough, and we've always wanted that little bit more. And this extends to even how we relate to one another, because uncontrolled, selfish desires can ruin relationships. And the next verse brings out one aspect of this. It says in verse 17, seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, too much of you, and they will hate you. I want you to notice that the second stanza of verse 16 and the second stanza of verse 17 begin the same way, or begin in a very similar way. Too much of it, and too much of you, right? So Solomon is making this comparison between eating too much honey and visiting your neighbor's house too often. And so let me try to, you know, rephrase this, restate verse 17 using the words from verse 16 just to try to make this a little bit memorable, okay? So we could rephrase verse 17 like this. If you find a good neighbor, visit just enough. Too much of you, and it will make them vomit. In other words, overstaying your welcome, intruding too much into another person's space, overtaxing their hospitality will make you more of a nuisance than a friend. Now, you know, too much of you is going to be different for different people. We all have different preferences when it comes to social interaction. There are people who would love to have you drop in every single day. There are, I'm sure, some people like that out there. Right? Maybe you're one of them. We don't all have the same preferences for social interaction. On my list of books to read is one called Find Your People. Find Your People by Jenny Allen. And the subtitle of the book is Building Deep Community in a Lonely World. Right? So we are in a world where there's a lot of loneliness. And this particular proverb might really scare you from that interaction that we need. So we do need close interaction and relationships. One reviewer of the book says this, Allen makes a clear and compelling case for reordering our lives around close relationships. We need that. But then he adds this one critique. He says, as an introvert, several of her examples and suggestions for true community sound eerily similar to what I consider my personal nightmare. Friends popping over with a pizza at dinner time, showing up unannounced on an evening when I finally have free time to recharge, I'm sweating just thinking about it, he says. The point is, we need to know our neighbor. We need to know each other. We need to be sensitive to them. And people are going to be different. And you know, we read this, and this may seem very ordinary, not super spiritual. But, you know, the gospel touches every area of our lives, right? It impacts everything about us. And so this proverb calls us to be aware of boundaries in our relationships, to be sensitive to that. Even too much of a good friendship can be nauseating if we're overbearing and we're over-involved. May you and I have the wisdom from God's Spirit, to know how much of me is enough. Don't be an unwelcome neighbor. All right, that Solomon starts off with a little bit humorous. But then he gets serious here. All right, much more serious. He says next, don't be an untruthful witness. Verse 18. Like a club or a sword or a sharp arrow is one who gives false testimony against a neighbor. This points us back to the ninth commandment, right? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And it reminds us that we should speak truth all of the time. But the focus of the ninth commandment and the focus of this particular proverb is on false testimony that harms our neighbor, that harms the other person. A club, a sword, a sharp arrow. These are all weapons of war that can wound and that can kill. And likewise, our false untrue testimony, our false untrue witness can wound and kill. The background for this proverb is the courtroom. Giving legal testimony was important in ancient Israel, especially, you know, no CSI, no forensic evidence. Things went by testimony. What did people see? What did they give witness to? And so sometimes a person's life hanged in the balance. So Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death, but no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So false testimonies had the potential of causing an innocent person's execution. That's how serious this was. But the damage from false testimony extends beyond capital punishment. False testimony can also destroy reputations. It can also ruin livelihoods. It can lead to unjust judgments. It can lead to the worsening of the suffering of the weak and the vulnerable. It can ruin relationships between good friends and even family members. And furthermore, that kind of false testimony doesn't only happen in a court of law, but the prohibition here extends to all of our relationships and our daily interactions with people. Think about the times when you've been tempted to twist a story for your benefit, or the times when you've been tempted to reconstruct the facts to support your version of how things went or your position on something. Well, think of how easy it is to assume the worst about someone we don't like or we don't know. Well, think about how hard it is to be honest when we feel the pressure to bend the truth, maybe from a boss or from someone that we highly respect. We need to remember how important truth is to God. And if we are his children, then we should want to be like him. Don't be an untruthful witness. The next one is don't be an unfaithful friend. But before we get to that one. I was just going to back up one step. I think I missed giving you this. If you want to know what an unwelcome friend is like, check this out sometime. There's an article that showed up this week. When to put salt in the guest's shoes. All right. Look that up after the service. Don't be an unwelcome neighbor. Don't be an untruthful witness. Don't be an unfaithful friend. Back in Proverbs 25, verse 13, we read about a trustworthy messenger, someone who is a refreshingly cool drink on a hot summer's day. That's what a trustworthy messenger is like. We contrast that with Proverbs 25, verse 19. Like a broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in a time of trouble. That word unfaithful speaks of someone who is unfaithful to an established relationship, whether it's a friend or a family member or a church or a work colleague. They are unfaithful to that established relationship. They betray you. They break your trust in them. They abandon you in a time of adversity. They can't be counted on. They are like a broken tooth or a lame foot. Have you ever had a weak ankle? Have you ever had a weak ankle or a weak knee, and it gave out on you just at the kind of the worst possible moment? Have you ever bitten down on a morsel of food and felt that excruciating agony of a cracked tooth? As painful as those are, so is an unfaithful friend. Like an ankle that gives out, an unfaithful friend is not there to support you. Think of the time when you had a toothache. Remember how careful you were at chewing your food, right? When you have that, when you know that tooth right there at the back there, any touch it and it screams at you. You know how careful you are at chewing your food. In the same way, we are ever so wary of a person who is unfaithful. We don't trust them. And there's always that bit of suspicion, right? That wariness around it. One of the most recognized examples of unfaithfulness in the Bible is Judas, right? Judas's betrayal of Jesus. I came across an article that caught my eye with this very striking title. It says, Judas betrayed Jesus with clean feet. Judas betrayed Jesus with clean feet. He was there when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Another preacher points out that Judas is repeatedly referred to as one of the 12. In that final portion of when Judas is going to betray Jesus, repeatedly Mark says, Judas, one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. Judas. One of the 12. He was in Jesus' most trusted group of friends. He was one of those who was in Jesus' inner circle. And that's what makes unfaithfulness so disappointing and so painful. It feeds off our trust. It masks itself with good intentions. The preacher who talked about Jesus being referred to as one of the 12 describes his own experience. He says, it's not just the act of betrayal that's painful. It's the effect of the betrayal that really causes the most pain, because it robs you of the world that you thought you were living in. This is why it's so painful, because it makes you wonder whether anything you believed was actually true, whether anything you experienced was actually real. So not only do you not trust that person, but now you wonder, can you even trust yourself? This is what betrayal does. And sadly, there are times when we're not on the receiving end of betrayal, but we're the ones who let someone else down. We're the ones who disappoint them. We may not do so intentionally, but sometimes our silence or our lack of support, especially in a time of crisis, can feel like a betrayal. Our friends need us to follow through on our commitments. They need to be able to rely on us. And when we mess up, we need to go to them and say, I'm sorry. I blew it. I messed up. Will you forgive me? How can we rebuild the trust? Don't be an unfaithful friend. Number four, don't be an uncaring comforter. Don't be an uncaring comforter. In the summer of 2019, Rob and Clarissa Moll, M-O-L-L, Moll, with their four young children, were on a camping trip in Mount Rainier National Park. And early one morning, Rob set out with a friend on a hike into the backcountry. They were excited for the day ahead. Both men loved hiking. They knew how to do it well. According to his wife, being in the wilderness was Rob's way to recreate and connect with God. But late that afternoon, his lifeless body was airlifted by helicopter out of the wilderness. And Clarissa Moll begins her book, Beyond the Darkness, with this very heart-wrenching description of the moment when she received the news. She writes this: when the police chaplains arrived at my campsite, I told them I needed them to wait until I had someone to hold my hands. I told them I couldn't hear their words until I wasn't alone. I told them they would have to say what they needed to say in a single sentence. One sentence that would somehow tell it all. I knew the news was bad. I knew how little I could handle in that moment. Your husband was in a hiking accident today, and he fell to his death. And in the book, she writes that 3 years after her husband's death, the thought of him still took her breath away, and that the grief still ran deep. What do you say to a person who is grieving? Or think of other circumstances. What do you say to a person whose heart is broken? What do you say to a person who is suffering deeply? What do you say to a person who is in the throes of depression? What do you say to a person who is in deep, deep despair? I think most of us have felt the inadequacy of our words in those moments, right? Where we've had those times when we just don't know what to say. And even times when we painfully said the wrong thing. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 20, we encounter a person who adds to the pain of suffering with insensitive and uncaring words. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured out on a wound, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Is one who sings songs to a having our garments stripped from us on a cold day compounds the chill that we feel. Pouring vinegar on an open wound. I mean, just the thought of that, right, is makes you cringe. That's what it's like when we sing happy songs to a heart weighed down by sorrow and melancholy. We have this tendency to want to cheer people up, right? It's a good tendency. I mean, we want people to be happy. We want to cheer people up. But sometimes what people need is someone to lament with them. What they need is someone who comes alongside and cries with them. When we feel vulnerable and broken, we need a comforter who comes alongside and walks with us. Charles Bridges writes this. He says, "The tenderness that shows a brother's tears knows how to weep with those who weep and directs the mourner to the mourner's friend in God. This is Christian sympathy, a precious balm for the broken heart." Don't be an uncaring. So four ways in which, you know, we can create conflict, when we can hurt people and potentially create an enemy. We're going to turn things around here. And rather than words and actions that may harm a neighbor or friend and possibly create an enemy, we're going to talk about what if the other person is an enemy. What if we are their enemy? We're going to talk about being an unvindictive enemy. Indeed, being a compassionate, merciful one. You know, our inclination is to hate back at people who hate us. Right? Alan Jacobs, writing about what he sees in our world today, says this about the pleasures of hate. The pleasures of hate. You ever thought of that? The pleasures of hate. He says this: what many people want, what they earnestly and passionately desire, is to hate their enemies. To hate their enemies. So what do we do when our enemy is in need? What if they're the unwelcomed one? What if your enemy is the unwelcomed one? What if your enemy is the one who is lied about? What if your enemy is the one who is betrayed and let down? What if your enemy is the one whose heart is heavy? How would you respond in their time of need? It would be easy to ignore their need, maybe even be happy that they're getting what they deserve. Karma? How do we treat a vulnerable enemy? Proverbs 25, verse 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Instead of exacting revenge or thinking of our enemies' suffering as their just deserts, we're to have compassion and do good to them. The Apostle Paul, over in the New Testament, quotes this passage in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Let me read it in its context, right? Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's radical, right? That's radical. It's hard not to repay evil for evil. It's hard not to take revenge. It's hard to overcome evil with good. When all of that is radical. But when we have experienced the mercy of God in us, we are called to a new life, to do good to our enemy when we see them in need. This is the story of the Good Samaritan, right? This is the story of the Good Samaritan. He sees his enemy lying half dead on the other side of the road, and he doesn't pass by. He stops. He gives him something to eat, gives him something to drink, and so much more. He loves his enemy. And the reason we're to do this, the reason we're to feed our enemy is because it will heap burning coals on their head. And there's some debate about what this means. Some think it refers to God's judgment, which it is what comes readily to mind when we think of burning coals. And it does seem to fit with Paul's context, where it talks about God's wrath and God's vengeance. But most commentators take this burning coals to mean burning pains of shame that our enemy will feel when their evil is returned with good. And so the burning coals are the burning coals of guilt, of shame, that one feels when someone does good in return for their evil. And if that's the case here, then the hope is that this will lead to repentance and bring about reconciliation. So we're not, you know, when we talk about loving our enemies, we're not turning a blind eye to injustice. We're not covering up evil. There is a place for evil to be confronted. But by God's grace, we also strive to show compassion and to do good in the face of evil. And God, who sees in secret, will be pleased by your kind deeds. The Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you. We are to love our enemies. Now, when I think of these proverbs, when I look at these proverbs, they span from the very ordinary, right? Don't be an unwelcome neighbor. The very, very ordinary social grace to this radical love of one's enemy. And when I think of this span, I think of what Trevin Wax describes as ascending the mountain of enemy love. Ascending the mountain of enemy love. And so, when we ascend this mountain, we learn to set aside the things that would make enemies of those around us. We learn to, even from the very simple social graces all the way to the things like lying against our neighbor and being a false witness and all those things. We set aside these things that would create an enemy, and we become instead lovers of our enemy. And this is where the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is so vitally transformative God doesn't leave us to climb this mountain on our own. He doesn't say, hey, here's what I want you to do. Go figure it out on your own. He doesn't do that. But instead, God the Son himself comes down to us. He came down to us, and while we were still his enemies, he died for us and reconciled us to himself. Have you put your trust in this Jesus who came down? While you were still a sinner, he died for you. Have you put your trust in this Jesus? If not, today would be a good day to turn to him. If you're not ready for that step, it'd be a good day to start asking the questions. Who is this Jesus? And why did he love you so much? If you do know Jesus, think of how he was never an unwelcomed neighbor. He was never an untruthful witness. He was never an unfaithful friend. He was never an uncaring comforter. In fact, he was on the receiving end of all of these things, right? He was imposed upon and overtaxed. He was lied about by false witnesses. He was betrayed by his closest friends. He was mocked and laughed at in his suffering. He was treated like an enemy. And yet he still went to the cross and died for our sins. He died for us. And so when we face the challenge of loving our enemy, of climbing this mountain of enemy love, when we face this challenge, we need to remember that Christ, this Christ who walks with us, he knows what we face. He knows everything that we're going through. And so let's keep on leaning into him for the grace to love those that he brings across our path, to love those who overstay their welcome, to love those who tell lies about us, to love those who betray us, to love those who are miserable comforters. Let's ask for that grace. God, help me to love. Indeed, to love even those who are our enemies, that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven, who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's pray together. And we come together, Lord, to ask you for this grace. If you had not changed our hearts, if you had not done that work in us by your grace, by your mercy towards us, then we would love to hate our enemies. But you have transformed us by your love. Remind us again and again and again of how high and how deep and how wide and how long is your love for us. And as you keep reminding us of that, we believe that by your Spirit you will transform us to be more and more like you. When this is so, so very hard, God, when taking another step up that mountain seems so very, very impossible, by your grace, help us to take that next step. In our relationships this week, Lord, would you bless them? Would you make us to be ones who love others for your glory? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.